we should not be concerned in this section of the Gospel with the chronology of events. In fact, we think the Gospel writers were themselves not very concerned about that. It was not so much when things happened as what happened. It was not when Jesus did certain things, but why that was important. The Gospel writers, therefore, we feel, set themselves the task of presenting to us themes, important themes taken from the life of Jesus, and to do this they took, sometimes at random, sometimes in order, illustrations, miracles, parables, episodes, and they were narrated sometimes in full, sometimes in half. As a matter of fact, in Luke we have only a portion of the Lord's Prayer. But in each case, they narrated just sufficient to illustrate the theme which they had. We shall therefore begin at Luke chapter 4, and then go ahead of ourselves, pursuing certain lines of thought. Luke portrays to us the aspect of a man, and because of this, there is a very real message to us, first learned by himself, and then through his experiences, passed on to us. And so we commence in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And between those two expressions, led by the Spirit into the wilderness and returning in the power of the Spirit, we have the framework of Luke's message. In fact, between those two expressions, we have a whole lifetime of experience. We have the Lord Jesus Christ with the newly gotten power of the Holy Spirit, accustoming himself to this power and planning his campaign, grappling with certain problems which were to become major problems, major issues in his afterlife. And it is as a man who has worked out his plan, as a man who knows in what direction he is going, and a man who is born by the power of the Spirit, that he embarks upon this ministry. Now, whilst Brother Harry was speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism here, a thought passed my mind: what would I do myself if I were told that I had been given the power of the Holy Spirit and that now I had to go into public and perform miracles? I'm convinced that I would first of all go around a corner by myself and try out just a little miracle to make sure that it worked. There was a time in my younger life when I did try a little sleight of hand, but I never did any tricks without first really practicing them before a mirror. And I'm sure this would have been the same thing here. Will it work? What effect will it create? What shall I feel like when the miracle is performed? But none of this with Jesus. The temptation comes to him in a threefold way, and on each occasion he cites the Old Testament scripture. There is complete faith and confidence, and the first miracle is the turning of water into wine. Hence those stories about miracles in the childhood of Jesus are spurious and have no part of Holy Writ. Not until he was 30 years of age did he possess the power of the Holy Spirit, and then without measure. And the first miracle was the turning of water into wine. And so Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, designed by God, that through this period of time he should accustom himself and work out this plan of campaign. And each of these temptations comes to him in some other form later in life. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. But when the temptation arose, the battle had been fought. And this is the important point about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Free from the emotion which so often surrounds real problems in our lives, he was able to hammer out to his own satisfaction his course of action. And this should be our objective. We, particularly as we're young people, should plan our campaign, should decide exactly what we are going to do should circumstances arise. During the last war, almost as one man we arose and we registered as conscientious objectors, because this problem had been thrashed out by our forefathers at the right time. And then, free from the emotion of a war, the beating of the drums and the silvery notes of the heroic bugles, and men clamouring for popularity and wearing of uniforms, we were able to say, that is not for me. So many of us too have determined when we were younger that we would not marry out of the truth, and therefore would not have friendships out of the truth, or if we had started such a friendship which did not appear to be going in the right direction, we would be firm about it. Only if we determine the course of action free from emotion shall we do the right thing when the particular tribulation or trial arises. And so Jesus here for 40 days is led by the Spirit, not by the devil, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he accustoms himself and overcomes certain temptations within himself to misuse the power of God. Then he returns, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This we shall find is the major theme, at least through this section. Man is worthless by himself. Man must come to assess his own potentiality, and being disappointed in that, must seek strength in God and see in God his salvation. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is baptized as a submission to this principle. He is led by the Spirit, and then he emerges by the power of the Spirit to perform 3.5 years of concentrated labor. It is a good exercise to try to pick out some of the days which Jesus lived during these 3 years and see how full they were. They begin very often with a man who is alone in the mountains praying before it is yet light. Then we find the disciples coming to him and asking questions. And then we find the crowds coming in upon him. And we find him giving maybe the Sermon on the Mount. And then we find the whole city coming out to be healed. Later he goes back home only to find that Peter's mother is sick and she needs to be healed as well. And then there would be the questions in the house from the disciples. And then we find on this particular day the whole city at even clamoring at the door to be healed. And we find him the next day again, early in the morning, out at prayer. Those were the days of Jesus, full from twilight, from dawn to twilight. We find that Jesus is filled all the time with activity. There is no time for self. There is no time for pursuit of hobbies. No time for pursuit of personal ambition. He is full of the Master's work. Now let us look particularly at verse 24 of chapter 4. Because we have here three verses, mainly 25, 6 and 7, which are filled with meaning and which we must spend a little time with. Verse 24 says, there is no prophet accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. These verses are usually quoted to show how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, and what a drastic sifting process there will be before the elect is ultimately made up. And this is true. There will be no driftwood in the kingdom of God. Many are called, but few will be chosen. The pattern is set by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of determination. It is one of principle. It is one which should fill our whole way of life. But the greater power of exhortation lies beneath the surface in these verses. You'll notice, first of all, that there were widows and there were lepers in Israel. And when we think about this, this is an occasion of wonder. They had as their God the great God of the universe, who had created everything. They had as their king the God who had divided the Red Sea and later divided the Philistines. They had as their king the God who had descended upon Mount Sinai and made the whole earth tremble and shake. And yet there were widows and there were lepers in Israel. The lesson which Luke is here introducing to us is this, that it is not enough just to know that there is a God in heaven who can do things and did do things in the past. The lesson is that unless we make this God our own, we shall be widows and lepers, and they will come from outside into the kingdom of God before us. But look again. It says here, unto none, verse 26, unto none of the widows was Elijah sent, save unto this particular widow in Sarepta. Again, verse 27, it says, there were many lepers in Israel, but none was cleansed. The emphasis in the first case is that Elijah was sent to a widow, and I suggest for his benefit, not for hers. In the second case, the emphasis is that Elisha was sent for the leper's benefit. And there is a reason for this. Why should Jesus choose Elijah and Elisha as illustrations at the commencement of this ministry? Come with me back into 1 Kings. We shall find here how that Elijah is introduced to us with the dramatic words in 1 Kings 17. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Think of the drama of the situation. This great rugged prophet of the wilderness breaks in to the history of the children of Israel at a particularly dark period when they're at their lowest ebb. And the words are, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then it happens. The famine comes. And God says in verse 3, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. Notice. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. This great rugged prophet of the wilderness, whose words had closed heaven, could have been sustained by God in some majestic way. He could have been taken and entertained in the palace of the king. He could have had a table spread before him in the wilderness, bowed down with good things. But no. Whose word is operative? I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And Elijah is sent, and he has to wait by the brook. And he has to wait until a bird comes along, an unclean bird, a scavenger, a bird which would just as soon have eaten every scrap of food it could find for itself. in a days of famine as bring anything to anyone else. And Elijah waits, humiliated, until God provides. And as if this were not sufficient, he then says, when the brook dries up, verse 9, arise and get thee to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And this great rugged prophet of the wilderness, whose words have closed heaven, now waits until a widow, a Gentile widow, supplies his need. The miracle is performed. It is performed by the widow, and Elijah is sustained. And you'll notice too the type of miracle. We're told that in verse 14, the barrel of meal did not waste, neither was the cruse of oil to fail until the day that the Lord sent rain upon the earth. Not that the barrel of meal overflowed, but it just didn't waste. Each time the last handful was taken, another handful replaced it. Each time the last drop was poured out of the cruse of oil, another drop replaced it. And this was a matter of faith, a matter of Elijah being dependent, entirely dependent, upon the widow woman. But now back into Luke. And see why this is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. The name Elijah means, my God is Yah. And this was a lesson which Elijah himself had to learn. And it so often happened in amongst the prophets anyway, that God taught the people through the experiences of the prophets. He would take the men and make them live something which would teach them how God dealt with his people. Hosea with his wife. Jeremiah in his preaching and loneliness. And now here Elijah, the lesson he has to teach the people is this lesson of the wilderness in verse 4 of Luke chapter 4. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God made the children of Israel to hunger that he might teach them that he could miraculously provide, that they might learn to trust upon him. And at this time of famine in the days of Elijah, even Elijah had to learn this lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, that it was not the word of Elijah which closed or would open heaven, but it was the word of God, the God who sustained him through an unclean bird and later through a widow woman. And so the lesson of Elijah here is, my God is Yah. And Israel had to learn that it was absolutely essential not just to recognize there is a God in heaven, but to make this God their own personal God. When we come to verse 27 and we read here about the lepers and Elisha, the story is rather different. Because here we read of a man whose name means God is Savior. God is Savior. And here we meet a man who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Elijah had been a type of John the Baptist, so Elisha is a type of the Lord himself. And it is a remarkable thing that if you were to be asked which of the true prophets is the greater, though one ought not to ask this kind of question, no more than one ought to say which of the two speakers did you like better at a fraternal gathering. I hope you don't do that today. The lesson here is that Elisha appears to be the greater, and by type, of course, he is. And you will notice there are double, at least, miracles recorded as performed by Elisha to those of Elijah. And more than that, the miracles are always greater. When he provides, there is an abundance. When Elijah provides, there is just enough. When he heals the widow's son, he first of all causes the widow to have the son. There is always something additional to the miracles of Elisha, to those of Elijah. And you will notice also that Elisha begins his career by being the servant of Elijah. And this always amazes me, that a man who was a prophet in his own right, as he was at the time that he was called to ministry by Elijah, we find this by looking at the records of Kings, that he should allow himself to become the servant of Elijah and pour water on the hands of Elijah. And in a time of famine, a time when the country is parched and dried and the children are perishing for lack of water, Elisha provides the water of life and pours this upon the hands of Elijah. But now back into verse 27. What can we learn from verse 27? Here is a man whose name means God is Savior, and we find that he is connected with lepers. Not this time that he is sent to the leper to be taught a lesson, as we believe was Elijah sent to the widow, but he is sent to the leper to cleanse the leper, and there are still lepers left in Israel. Now, leprosy in Scripture always is representative of sin. And perhaps it is fitting that Luke, who was a doctor, should use this so often as he does throughout this Gospel to describe God's dealings with sin and with sinners. Leprosy was a disease which was incurable. Only God could cure the leper. Leprosy was a disease which travelled beneath the surface. It travelled in the bloodstream. And only when the bloodstream was corrupted did it then reveal itself in signs on the surface of the skin. And by that time it was too late for the man to do anything about it. And so the leper who first detected scales upon his arm or some other part of his body was by that time seriously in the grips of leprosy, and it was too late to hide the fact. That is why the rules given to Moses are so clear, so precise, so rigid, that a man who was first seen to have any sign of leprosy was to be sent outside the camp, examined by the priest, of course, but detached from the rest of the people. How fitting this is, then, as a symbol of sin. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The tiny traits of character, irritation, the responsibility, selfishness, greed, anger, these are not just the beginnings of the breaking down of a character. This is the true nature of man seeping through to the surface, revealing the inner corruption. And so we find in verse 27 that this is used very cleverly by the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many lepers in Israel, but not one of those was cleansed. One was cleansed, and he was Naaman, the Syrian. And so it is with sin. We can have our association with God. We can be brought up in respectable families in the truth. We can attend our Swanics, and we may have done all 39 of them, I don't know. But this will make no difference at all unless we realize the fact that we are at heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this is the terrifying thing about it. The very deception of our nature would teach us otherwise. Being deceitful, we pretend to ourselves that we are not sinful at all. We pretend we are doing the right things. We justify ourselves time and time again. And so the lesson comes to us very, very clearly here in verse 27. First of all, Elijah, our God is the God of heaven who can accomplish all things. Secondly, we must acknowledge that we are as leprous people. We are excluded from service with God until cleansed. We are living outside the camp where everything is leprous. And if we read Isaiah 53 in this connection, we see there a whole world in leprosy. Everything and everybody is leprous. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sent into the world to bear that leprosy upon himself. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we see in Isaiah 55 that he is sent, as it were, by God to take upon himself the leprosy of the world and to bear it outside to an unclean place. And so we find that the words for leprosy and to be healed from leprosy occur in Isaiah 53 a very large number of times. And so Jesus begins introducing, or should I say, Luke begins by introducing to us these fundamental facts. One, that there is a God in heaven who is capable of all things. Two, that we are of ourselves absolutely worthless and useless, and we must realize this and seek God as our Savior. There are one or two allusions in Scripture where this language of leprosy is used, which might just be worth looking at. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 16. Sort of allusions which may be passed by and yet which live once one thinks about them a little more carefully. Proverbs 21 verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And there you have the man, the leper, who is expelled by the priest to live in the leper colony for the rest of his day. The man who wanders out of the way of understanding, he will remain in the leper colony, he will remain in the congregation of the dead. And when one thinks about leprosy and sin in this way, then one really appreciates how deadly is the disease from which we are suffering. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And there is a special reference here that those of us who were afar off, again outside the camp, and a man who was outside the camp because of leprosy, was estranged from all sources of worship. Let us not forget that. He could not go into the temple and mingle with the people and worship. And the man who is lost in sin is also cut off from real worship as far as God is concerned. And secondly, in verse 13, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That which carried the dreaded disease of leprosy, and possibly still carries more than we know today, the bloodstream of a man, that is cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 17. Jesus came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. And one of the characteristics of leprosy is that a man becomes past feeling. The inner corruption of the man becomes a visible fact. The sin which is eating away the man's heart is seen to eat away his physical body. And that which can't be seen by man, it can ultimately be seen under this figure. And the man gradually loses his feeling. His limbs moulder into dust and they drop away. His eyes moulder away in their sockets, and they drop away. And the man slowly becomes void of feeling. And how true this is so far as sin is concerned. This eats away our conscience. But now back into Luke 20, chapter 4, verse 27. The tragedy is that amongst his own people, Jesus warns them that no prophet is accepted in his own country. He then gives these two very telling illustrations, Elijah and Elisha. And then we are told in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. And they were to cast him headlong down. The prophet is not accepted in his own country. And after receiving the warning, after receiving the powerful exhortation, they fulfill the words of Jesus in that they reject him and cast him from their midst. Now I pass on to two small references which are really undesigned coincidences, which are useful to note in one's margin. One is verse 40 of chapter 4. But we read that when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases, they brought them to Jesus. When the sun was setting. Why? Why did they wait till then? Luke doesn't tell us. But Mark in chapter 1 verse 21 says, it was the Sabbath day upon which these things happened. And therefore they waited until the sun was setting, till the Sabbath was over, that they might not infringe the laws which were then in force amongst these people. The other one comes in verse 10. Chapter 5 verse 10. Where we are told here that Jesus met James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners. And we are told here that they were mending their nets. I'm sorry, we're told in verse 6 rather, that their nets break. At this time, when Jesus meets them, there is the miracle where they catch this great draught of fishes, and we are told that the net breaks. In Mark chapter 1, we are told that Jesus meets these people, and he finds them at this time mending their nets. And so we can dovetail the two together. The great draught of fishes here is responsible for the breaking of the nets, and of course Luke records that in his own way, and so does Mark, the two giving us a full story. Now we come to verse 16 of Luke chapter 5. And Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This is a very important aspect of the life of Jesus, that no matter how busy he was, how crammed was his life with healing and preaching and teaching in various ways, he always found time for prayer, whether it was late at night or early in the morning, whether it meant that he could just go into an inner room or whether he had to go into the mountains alone. He always found time for prayer. And this is something which we so often forget. We live very busy lives these days. One often hears it said that one has no time for gardening, and this is an excuse for an untidy gardening because one is so busy in the truth. This kind of excuse carries no weight with me, and I am usually very angry when I hear it said. That we should blame our untidy gardens upon the Lord is blasphemy. It is our own idleness and laziness if that is the case. But you'll find here that no matter how busy we are, time must be spent in not only researching to the Word of God, but in finding fellowship with God in prayer. And our activities can provide no substitute for this. We may be very energetic organizing campaigns. We may be very energetic organizing swanics and functions like this. We may be very energetic giving up literature. But all this is to no avail unless we separate ourselves from this activity regularly and seek fellowship with God in prayer. Now notice how many times Jesus does this. Just a few references from Luke. We have this first one here, and the reason on this particular occasion in verse 16 is because he is in the midst of popularity. And now where there is this clamor around him and people present him as being a popular character, he separates himself and prays. Now turn to chapter 6. And verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And what was the reason? What were those days? The days were, verse 11, the people were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do unto Jesus. This is a time of serious opposition. And he goes in prayer to his Father. And he stays all night in communion. This perhaps gives us a clue to the type of prayer which Jesus offered. This would not be the lengthy, boring kind of prayers which unhappily feature our fraternal gatherings. This would be a frame of mind in which the Lord Jesus Christ bemoaned his nature, in which he recognized his own weakness. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5 he prayed with strong crying and tears unto God who was able to save him from death. And we can imagine upon these times, upon the mountains, alone in prayer, that he would be praying unto the Father fervently, and tears would stream from his eyes as he confessed not his sins but the weakness of his nature and his own inability to do anything except God should help. And that is why he always says, the words I speak are not mine, they are God's. The works I do, they are not mine, they are my Father's. And all the time there is this pushing off of the glory and the responsibility unto his Father. First of all, then, in popularity. Secondly, in opposition. And you'll notice he can say also in verse 28 to his disciples because of this, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. He has just done this. He has just gone into a mountain alone to pray because of this kind of opposition. He can now say to his disciples, Peter, John, Matthew, pray for those who despitefully use you. And there is meaning behind it when it comes from the lips of Jesus in this particular way. Luke chapter 9. We find here in verse 18, it came to pass that he was alone praying. His disciples were there with him. Not a contradiction. This means that Jesus took the three disciples, and then he, although they were with him, was alone praying. And this so often characterized the life of Jesus, that he was alone in the midst of a crowd, alone even in the midst of his intimate disciples. He alone knew what was coming. He alone knew the gospel of salvation which he preached and the work of the atonement which he lived. He alone really understood the issues which were at stake, and so he was alone, alone praying. And you will notice this is a time when Jesus needs to be strengthened. We find prior to this particular incident that he has been speaking with his disciples, verse 22, saying unto them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and must be slain. There is in his mind now the anguish of the cross, the shadow of which fell right across the whole of his life. And under the anguish of the shadow of the cross, he now goes into a mountain to pray, verse 28, Peter, James and John with him, and he prays on this occasion to be strengthened. So we have in popularity, in opposition, in the need to be strengthened. And the whole understanding of the transfiguration must be in this context, that Jesus has taken with him his disciples to experience something which would give him strength and which would later strengthen the disciples. One, at any rate, never forgot the transfiguration, and that was Peter. Peter's whole writings are characterized by the glory which he saw at the Transfiguration. And you remember when he talked about the kingdom of God, he talks about the kingdom of God in terms of a crown of glory. And for Peter, he could see the kingdom of God as being a time when God would descend from heaven and the whole earth would be filled with the brilliance of light which he had once seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then, partaker of the divine nature, be able to see and to appreciate it, and not to fall flat upon his face in fear. James talks about the kingdom of God as a crown of life, and the Apostle Paul as a crown of righteousness. And each has a particular reason for doing so. The Apostle Paul, describing himself as the chiefest of sinners, sees the kingdom of God as a time when he will be freed from sin, the shackles of mortality having fallen away, and it is a kingdom of righteousness. James, practical as ever, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of living. A kingdom when men will be able to live according to the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, unhampered by human nature, no longer corrupted by the heart which is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And therefore he sees the kingdom as a crown of life. But back to Luke and Jesus' experience. This was to strengthen Jesus, and for this reason he goes up into the mountain. And there we are told in verse 30 that there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. And I don't want to get involved into the argument here as to whether they were real people, but I believe they were. And Luke here goes to great pains to say so. He says, you will notice in verse 30, there talked with him two men. It wasn't a dream, there were two men. Matthew is the only writer who says that it was a vision. And the word vision on that occasion can be used to mean a vision in the sense of a dream, or it can also mean that which is actually seen, an act of sight, vision. And so there is nothing contradictory, and that is the only word in all the three records which tends to suggest this was a dream. But you will notice Luke goes further than this. After saying in verse 30, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, he goes on to say in verse 32, but Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. This was no dream. This was no mere hallucination of the mind. This was no mere vision. These were actual people sent from history with historical connections, and of course connections in the future, to speak with Jesus and to strengthen him upon this occasion. Luke makes this quite clear. And that is why, no doubt, Peter says in verse 33, let us make three tabernacles, because there are here real people. Let us make this a permanent feature, says Peter. Let us make three tabernacles. But now I come back to verse 31. Moses and Elijah. Moses, who had been responsible for the exodus of God's people. We shall have, of course, to go back to Moses in a moment's time. Moses, who was responsible for the exodus of God's people, talking with Jesus on this occasion of the exodus which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, or his decease or departure or exodus, the same thing, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so they speak with him on this occasion and they strengthen him. Let us not forget that Jesus was a man. Luke doesn't, he is recording this aspect. He was a man who needed the strength. He was a man who sought for strength. But in all this, that does not say that Jesus was a mere man. Jesus was no mere man, no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God declared to be so with power. He was the branch that God made strong for himself. He was the one for whom the worlds have been made. He is the one in whom all things center. But by nature, he was a man. And being a man, He could know temptation. He could know depression. And for this particular reason, under the shadow of the cross, after speaking with his disciples about these things, now goes into the mountain to pray. And as a result of this prayer, there comes the Mount of Transfiguration and its experience. This is God's answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is always the answer of God to those who go to him in prayer with their problems. That God reveals himself in light. God may not remove the cross, as indeed he didn't from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he makes it bearable. He does not remove from us the different tribulations which come along, but he does make it possible for us to bear those tribulations. And no man is tempted beyond that which he is able to stand. And so we find here that Jesus is indeed strengthened. In chapter 11, another reference to prayer. Came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And notice the request. Not teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray. I don't think anyone needs to be taught how to pray. Right from the time that we are born into the world, we know how to ask for things and how to seek to get our own way. But to be taught to pray is another matter. The disciples must have noticed this in the life of Jesus, how often he was in prayer, how often he went alone, and when he was found, he was engaged in prayer. And they must have thought to themselves, what is the secret behind this? What is it which leads Jesus to pray like this? And so they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And the answer is not that Jesus embarks here upon technicalities of prayer. He doesn't give them a lecture on how to build up a prayer and what not to say. He simply gives them a prayer and says, when you pray, say this. In other words, the answer to the question to pray is to pray. Do it. Get involved in prayer. And the more often you involve yourselves in prayer, the more you will realize its value. This is like the secret of Bible reading. At first it's very hard. There are long names, a lot of history and geography and things we don't like at all. But once we read scripture, we become involved in this, and the more we read, the more we like it. And prayer is, as I say, the secret of prayer is to be involved in prayer. And to take this lesson from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray often. We might just notice the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We've only got part of the prayer here, as we mentioned earlier. But the pattern of the Lord's Prayer is this, and it's very simple. We begin by using an appropriate title. In this case, Our Father. Secondly, we make known the petition. Thirdly, we plead with God that the petition might be granted. And fourthly, we tie up the petition with the will of God. Now, that pattern is a pattern we can use for all prayer. And if we examine the prayers we are given in Scripture as examples, we shall find they are built around that framework. An appropriate title. Daniel says, O Lord God, great and dreadful. Here, Our Father, Our Father. We make known the petition, we plead the petition, and we tie it up with the Lord's will in some way or another. And so whatever we are called upon to pray for, whether it be emblems, whether it be to open or close a meeting, this can be our framework, and the variations of the titles and the petitions will always be tied up with the purpose of God himself. And therein lies the secret of the success of prayer, in if we pray according to the will of God. Chapter 18. Another reference to prayer here, about which I don't want to say very much. verses 1 to 11, Jesus is here showing the disciples how they ought always to pray and not to faint. And this was his example, you remember. When he needed to be strengthened, he went to pray. When Jesus was in the face of opposition, then, of course, he went to pray. And you will find this is the answer to his success, the secret of his success. And then he shows us in 1 to 11 how prayer was answered because of the continual asking. The continual asking. Verse 5. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. We can never expect God to answer our prayers if our prayers are casual. If we really want something, then we shall seek that something with heart and soul and more than once. We have already had brought to our notice Elijah, who began by saying, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And we have seen the rebuke that came to him. But notice now, finally, how he learns this lesson. 1 Kings, and how fitting this is to this subject of prayer, and why it should be mentioned here. You will notice in verse 42, Elijah saith unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And perhaps Elijah is here just a little light-hearted when he says there is a sound of abundance of rain. But you will notice that Ahab goes to eat and drink, which is ever the way with the world. Elijah goes up Carmel to pray. We can imagine Elijah up on the top of Mount Carmel praying, and we are told here, verse 42, that he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. This is not the ordinary attitude of a man in prayer. Elijah cast himself down upon the ground and put his face between his knees. And James tells us in his 5th chapter that God hears the fervent prayer of a righteous man. And he tells us how Elijah prayed fervently. And here we see Elijah praying fervently, and the reason, because 7 times the lad is sent to see if there is any sign of water, and there isn't any. And you can imagine Elijah kneeling down the first time and praying, sending out the little boy. He comes back and says, "There is no rain." And you can imagine the feelings of Elijah at this moment. The prophets of Baal have all been slain. There is thirst, there is famine amongst the people. All depends upon Elijah now. If no rain should come, Elijah dare not go down the mountain. He prays the first time and nothing happens. The second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and nothing happens. And one can imagine the 7th time the fervor built up within Elijah as he prays. "Not that there shall be rain through my word, but that the God of heaven will send forth rain." Elijah, by his experience, is purged of all self. And this is perhaps the greatest difference between God's great men and ourselves. It is not that they didn't make mistakes. James goes to pains to say that Elijah was of like passion to ourselves. Oh yes, he too had feelings of pride at being called upon to do things. The big difference is that they learned in their experiences. And when the rains come, it is a deflated Elijah who goes back to his God, and of whom we read in verse 4 of chapter 19, that he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Lord, now take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And you will notice, he is no longer fed by a raven. He is no longer sustained by a widow woman. He is now fed by angels. And in the strength of angels' food goes in the Lord's work, the work which is too great for him. Notice verse 7. The journey is too great for thee, but he makes it. And he raises Ahab. The work is too great for him, but it is accomplished now in the strength of God. And Elijah knows it. Back into Luke chapter 18. Persistence then is the important thing in prayer. Not that God needs that we should make known our requests. He knows our requests. He knows them from the start. But that we shall make known to ourselves our needs and how desperate our needs are. And in the repetition of our requests, these things are made known. And in the continual pleading that God will hear us, we are purged of ourselves, as was this great man Elijah. Verse 11, chapter 18 of Luke. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. The publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. And that's all we need to say about the illustration which Jesus uses here. The Pharisee prayed with himself. This was not a prayer in communion with his Father. This man was praying with himself and was parading his virtues before himself. This is what I have done. This is what I have accomplished. This is no prayer with God, but with himself. The publican is humbled by his experience and consciousness of himself in the presence of God. And this man is justified. And it is interesting to notice that Luke calls the temple a house of prayer. A house of prayer. We are the temples of the living God. And because of this, we should be houses of prayer. Prayer is not just a petition, a request made at a moment of time. Prayer is a way of life. Prayer is an attitude of mind which should prevail throughout all our circumstances, whether it be popularity, whether it be opposition, whether it be depression. Whatever the circumstance, communion with the Father is the only answer. Prayer is the vital link between ourselves and God. A prayerless life is a godless life. If you find it difficult to pray, and most young people do, then solve your problem by praying. However simple, however inadequate your words might be, remember that the Spirit maketh intercession for us. Words which cannot be uttered. Just as the priest took the sacrifice which was slain and cut in pieces. The sacrifice of the man was taken and by the priest was made in order upon the altar. So your prayers in the inadequacy of inexperience will be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be made presentable and presented before the throne of God. Never let your own inadequacy become a barrier, a stumbling block to prayer. I must move on rather quickly. Just three references which show the different reactions of people to the miracles of Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 11. You notice here that they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 8, Simon Peter saw it and fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And if you trace through the record of Luke, you will see how the miracles of Jesus brought different response according to the states of the minds of the people who witnessed them. To Peter, he is humbled. To Peter, he now becomes a sinful man and wishes the Lord to depart from him. Others were filled with madness and they sought to destroy him. Return to Luke chapter 16, verse 31. One of those very unusual verses which is read so often and yet perhaps not fully appreciated. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Notice the order. Belief in Scripture, belief in miracles. No belief in Scripture, no belief in miracles. And this is true. We shall never convert our friends from the world by trying to present the spectacular. This does not convert. Conversion will arise from an understanding of the Word of God. And when one understands the Word of God, one then sees the miracles in their right perspective and is humbled by them. So often it is said by our friends, if only God would reveal himself today, we would believe. But they wouldn't. They would be filled with madness and try to stone him. They would become critical of him and of his procedure to the kingdom of God. Unless they believe the word, they will not be converted by miracles. And this ought, I think, to set the tone of our preaching. We shall never convert by presenting the spectacular. A Bible exhibition is a good thing. The things on a big scale may be all right in their place. But these things alone will never convert. They are the shop window which attracts attention. And the real conversion later comes as each person is confronted by the Word of God. And it is about this aspect of preaching that I would like to I can't see the clock very well from here, so it doesn't matter if we go over time, but I want to talk about in this closing phase, because to me it is so important. And it was to Luke himself who records not only the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that Jesus sent out the 12 and he also sent out the 70. Luke records both of those and tells us why. Before we pass on to that, very quickly we shall pass through the sick of the palsy in chapter 5, which gives us again a procedure. We're told that there was a great crowd here of people. It was so difficult for the man to bring the sick of the palsy. It is Mark who tells us that the crowd really consisted of newspaper men, because he says they couldn't get there because of the press. We find here that having got there, it is because of their faith. And notice this, the sick of the palsy is healed because of their faith. Now, miracles are so often recorded in Scripture as active parables. Remember we said earlier that they were not so concerned with the chronology of events. They didn't always record the whole event, but they took from the events the parts they needed to put forward the themes they were preaching. And so the miracles are quite often presented to us as active parables. And here in the dealing with the sick of the palsy, we have how God deals with sin and with sinners. And the first thing to notice is that you can play a great part. That because of your faith in your preaching, you can effect the salvation of other people. And now you'll notice how this is done. Verse 24, Luke chapter 5. The three stages of healing in this man. Arise, take up thy couch, and go. The one thing this man, this sick of the palsy, had wanted to do for so long was to get up. And he couldn't. And the very first thing Jesus says to the man is, get up. This is significant. In other words, if you have some particular besetting sin, something which troubles you and which is hindering your progress to the kingdom of God, your progress to the kingdom of God, that is your starting point. The one thing you can't do is the one thing you can do with the Lord Jesus Christ to help. Provided you acknowledge this, and provided you seek the help, as we saw in Luke chapter 4 in the lessons of Elijah and Elisha. The one thing you can't do can be accomplished in his strength. Secondly, you will notice, not only does the man get up, but the man who couldn't get up is able to get up and pick up his couch and walk away with it. That is how Jesus performs his miracles. Not just that the man could and he would have been happy to do this, creep away and hobble away on crutches, but the miracle is so complete that he gets up and lifts up his couch and strides away with it. But there is more to it than this. The couch upon which this man had lain has to be removed. Your particular besetting sin, if you would be healed, will only be completely taken from you provided you take away the environment. If your besetting sin is that you watch too much television when you ought to be preparing Bible class addresses, and you can't control yourself in the use of it, then you must put a hammer through it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's be practical about this. If you can control it, alright, have it. If you can't, don't delude yourself. The kingdom of heaven is at stake. Get up and take up the couch. Carry the thing which has been carrying you for so long. That is what Jesus is saying here. And go. Don't just stand still. And where do we go? That will be given to us as we proceed. The man who decides to do some work in the Master's service will never be at a loss. Only those who never want to do the work are the ones who complain that they belong to a big meeting where they can't do it. This is an excuse for inactivity. There is work for everybody in large or small ecclesias, and you can do it if you want to do it. And so Jesus says, faith, your faith, we can save other people. The procedure in salvation is that we start with that besetting sin, we deal with that, we remove the environment for that sin, and then we start to work in the Master's service. And so we pass on through this into the Sermon on the Mount, which we haven't really got time to talk about at all now. But here Jesus does mention in such a way the things affecting the kingdom of God, so that there are different levels of interpretation. One can look at this in a superficial way and think of the poor and think there will be no poverty in the kingdom of God. One can look at this again in a deeper sense, and I believe the right sense, and see that Jesus is concerned not with poverty with regard to money, but poverty with regard to our own inability to arise from ourselves or to become anything by ourselves. Blessed, verse 21 of Luke 6, are ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The poverty, therefore, is understanding our own depravity. The hungering and thirsting after righteousness comes as we desire something better than we are capable of, and this will only come from God. Yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be filled, says Matthew. And it is in this spirit that one ought to go through Luke chapter 6, I think, interpreting the various aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. Also for yourselves, I would like you to think in terms of Psalm 15 as being a basis for this sermon. The psalm which ends in the very same way that Jesus ends this Sermon on the Mount. So that for yourselves at a later stage. I want now to in the closing minutes of this session to take you to chapter 8. Chapter 10, rather. You have to miss chapter 8. Chapter 10, where the 70 are sent forth. And here, Jesus deals with the principles of preaching. A harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice the words. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. In the first instance, God is not looking for executives. He is looking for laborers. Remember the word minister, which came up very early on in our study in Luke. God is not looking for organizers. He is not looking for men who are brilliant, who can somehow present the word of God. He is looking for laborers. And one would sometimes think that God needed some super sales force to dispose of his goods, the way we set about our preaching activity. All God requires is a man who will be humble enough to be the vehicle of his salvation. He is not seeking men who can say better than he can the things of the gospel of salvation. He's not looking for men who can expand what he has already written. He's looking for men who are humble enough to be recipients of the word of life. And so he says, begin. Pray ye, that he will send forth laborers. And if we spent less time selecting our speakers, and more time praying that God will give to us speakers, we will get somewhere. But there are very short lists for our fraternal gatherings, and a few men are very much overworked. God will send forth his ministers if only we will pray, and we really want him to. This again is the answer. If we really want men who will be ministers of the word of salvation, men who are teachers, not just talkers, then he will send them to us. But it begins with the congregation. It begins with you. What you want, you will get. And if you want to have your ears tickled, then you'll have them tickled, and you'll have the speakers who can do it. And we have an increasing number of those today who occupy our platforms, unfortunately. Exposition of the word. Humour is all right in its place, obviously, and it sometimes helps to drive home a point. If there is a point to drive home, that is the answer. But now I come back to this, verse 2. The harvest truly is great, and the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. I want to illustrate this by taking you back into Exodus chapter 3. You remember that Moses, and it was not by accident, was brought up in Pharaoh's palace and given the cream of the education of those days. And as a young man, full of enthusiasm and with the confidence of his education, he wanted to deliver the children of God. And we are told he was surprised that they didn't understand how that he should deliver them. And then again, not by coincidence, not by chance, he is directed into the wilderness, and there he spends 40 years. What a tragedy it would have been if Moses, as a young man in that frame of mind, had sought to deliver the children of God and had set about their deliverance single-handed with his own academic training and his own strength of youth. Such would have been disaster. But he is taken into the wilderness, and it is 40 years later that God comes to him. He is not taken there to forget his education, otherwise God wouldn't have allowed him to have had it. He is taken there to learn to carry his education. Education is a fine thing, tempered with the word of God. And for 40 years this man forgets the exuberance of youth. For 40 years he carries his training. And then God comes to him and says, "You are ready." And Moses says, "I'm not. I can't speak." Have a look at chapter 3, verse 2 to start with. When God first appears unto this man, he appears out of a bush which burns. And this is Moses' main lesson. The bush which burned shows Moses that he is to be a framework, a vehicle only of God's deliverance. Just as this bush did not contribute at all to the combustion, to the fire which burned, but was only a framework, so Moses was to be only a framework to the word of God and to the presence of God amongst his people. God did not depend upon his training, upon his strength. Now come to verse 10. This lesson had not been learned by Moses. Chapter 4. Moses says, "I can't go, I'm slow of speech." And God is angry at this, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. And if we say to ourselves, we can't preach, we are not like the disciples or the 70, we can't preach. Let us never use the excuse of Moses here in verse 10, because this is not a reason. It is a moment of weakness, and God is angry. The lesson here is that God does not need your strength. He does not need your education. He does not need your tongue. What God requires is you as a vehicle only, and he will speak through you and reach the people. He will accomplish salvation. And so God says, "I will be with thee," verse 12. "Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth, and I will teach thee and show thee what thou shalt say." And so this work of preaching, first of all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this: that one understands the nature which we bear, the humanity which is ours, the deceitfulness of our nature, the hopeless inadequacy to do anything by ourselves, and to grasp at the offer of salvation which is presented to us by God himself. And the remarkable thing is that in this realization, the Lord Jesus Christ became the atonement. In this work of crucifying self and availing himself of God's way of life, he became the atonement. And through the atonement, we receive our salvation. But then we become part of the atonement, as in the realization of this salvation, God will reach out through us to other people, and we will become the vehicle through which he will be saved.